Again, the Revelations 2 and 3. All right, Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the church of the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children of pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the words of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I have overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the precious word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is true just in these two chapters here that you command us that if we have an ear to hear what you say to the churches. Father, this morning we pray that we would have that ear, the ear of our heart that would hear and listen, and the ability to be zealous and repent of those things that we know we need to. And that we would look forward, Father, to this day, this time to hear your word. Look forward to the penetration that your word can do because of the power of your Spirit. And yet, Father, we know this is all possible because of Jesus Christ, because of his willing death on that cross, his shedding of blood, his taking upon your wrath for us in our place. And yet you give us the precious gift of faith that we might believe upon him. Father, we thank you. We love you. We do want to worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. I'm sorry you'll have to put up with a little congestion from Minnesota today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that we can gather as your people And we thank you for your Son, the one who is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, the one who in wisdom created all that is, and the one who joined us in humanity. We thank you, Father, for a Savior who has reigned forever as God. And we thank you for a Savior now who reigns as a man. We thank you that we have a Savior who has made a way of salvation for us, so that all that was lost at Eden is now regained in Christ, the Son of God. And we pray, Father, that we would learn to think of salvation in broader terms, in biblical terms, instead of just the idea that our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven. That says nothing of what we're saved from. We lost our place at creation, and now it's been regained. And Christ reigns. And now we in Him also reign. And so we're the people of the King who is the man God, who speaks and His words come to pass, and He's given us His word. And so we're mighty people because we carry about the King's word. And so we will prevail. We will conquer. Make us aware of that and to live in the light of that and to enjoy it because it came at such a great cost. And so we're here to learn about our King and our place with Him. And then, Father, we're here to gather at the King's table to be prepared for another week of conquering on behalf of the King. So bless our time together, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. So suppose that you could go back and drop out all the years of what you've been taught on the book of Revelation. Say you've never heard of it. Don't know a thing about it. Haven't been to prophecy conferences. Haven't heard of Dallas Seminary or other seminaries. And then you come to faith in Christ. And your heart soars with gladness to read God's word. And then you come to the book of Revelation with no preconceived ideas, no teaching that comes before, but just a fresh look. If you read the book of Revelation, well, you would be baffled, wouldn't you? Well, on many scores, you certainly would be. But on a couple scores, you wouldn't be. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. And listen once again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He signed it by sending an angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. and pick it up and you read it fresh, what do you discover? Well, you discover that God's making a communication, and he's doing it in a symbolic form. But he tells us right up front, this is a prophecy. We know from the Old Testament that prophetic literature is very much symbolic. So pictures are used to make a point. And he tells us the one who reads this aloud has a blessing. I think that means he's acceptable to God. And the one who hears and keeps the words of the prophecy is blessed. He's acceptable to God. That's the idea of blessing. Not just that we're happy. God accepts those who, by faith, do what he says. And here we're supposed to keep the words that are written in this prophecy. And as you read through the book, you say, well, okay, this is written to some churches. And Jesus was saying to them, it's soon going to take place. The time is near. Now, if you read that, what would you think? You would think, would you not? Oh, that means from the point of view of the people who were listening to this way back when, say, A.D. 64, the time was near. The time was at hand. It was soon to be. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then if you read the rest of the conclusion, because you have an introduction, before you get into the symbolism, you have, okay, I'm writing to you because these things are going to take place real soon. And then when it's all done, he says, okay, now I've written to you, and these things are going to take place real soon. Right at hand, near. So you have two bookends, and then right in the middle is all this, the prophecy that we're supposed to read and to listen to and to keep. But out on the bookends, he says, okay, I'm writing to you this prophecy. I've written to you this prophecy because the time's near. It's soon. What would you think? Well, you'd think it was soon. It was near. I'm saying that that's the automatic impression you would have until you've been theologized. Until you've gone to seminary and somebody has taught you, well, I know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and all the way through the epistles, I know that in Greek when it says soon, and every time it's used, it means soon. But when it comes to an introduction to a prophecy that's symbolic, and when it comes to the conclusion of a prophecy that's symbolic, it doesn't mean soon anymore. It means, well, it's soon from the perspective of when these things are going to happen, or the way we translate that is, it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. We don't know what the moment is, but it could happen at any moment. But blatantly, it does not say that. It says soon. It says near. When Paul was saying to Timothy, I'm going to come to you soon, he meant exactly what he said. So does Jesus when he sends this prophecy by way of an angel to John and communicates it to the churches. Now, that's the bookends, the introduction and the conclusion, and everything that takes place in the middle, he says, soon, at hand, near. That is the context in which we come to the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And when you read through them then, and you hear about, I'm going to keep you from the tribulation that's about to come on the whole earth, well, that fits the context. The book ends, soon, it's coming soon, I'm going to keep you from it. Well, if they died to be kept from it, that's a ridiculous notion. That's only made up of theologues who have nothing better to do than to sit around and think up theories. If I say to somebody, okay, tomorrow it's going to rain, but I'm going to keep you out of the rain. By the way, I'm going to keep you out because I'm going to kill you tonight. Would that make sense? Of course not. But you see, we've been theologized. And so it's hard for us to step back and say, I need a fresh look. It's hard for us to step back because people we've respected, they don't hold that view. They hold something different. And we say, well, you know, and the truth of the matter is, we've all held that view. And by the time we're all done, some here still will hold that view. That's okay. Because one has to answer to what they see that it says. But I'm suggesting to you, if you look at the bookends, you really don't have an option, do you? So, chapters 2 and 3 come in the context. And there's this inspection of the churches. And there are seven of them. Even though there's just a host of churches, only seven are chosen. But then it says, let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Because there's this whole area of churches that are going to receive this book of Revelation. It's written to seven. Because seven signifies the complete church. So the word seven is symbolic. Well, yeah, there are literally seven churches he's talking to. But seven is chosen because you couldn't do it with five, and you couldn't do it with six, and you couldn't do it with ten. You had to do seven because seven speaks of completion. So seven churches are told. And here comes Jesus. And when we put all the imagery together that we've learned, and we look at the very first church, and the promise is it's the one who's got the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among the golden lampstands, and we've discovered that it goes back to the temple, and it's a picture of the garden. And when you get to the reward, the overcomer gets the tree of life, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise. We recognize Jesus is pictured as Adam, the gardener. And he's going around, and he's doing what Adam was supposed to do, take care of the trees. That's what Jesus is doing. And so each church doesn't get that symbolism, but the message to one church is to all the churches, and so it spreads throughout. So Jesus is going around, and he is doing exactly what John 15 talks about. He's doing a little pruning, a little vine dressing, a little tree caring. And he speaks to these churches, and he tells them what they're doing good, and he tells them what they're not doing good. He tells them what they must do. And then to each of them, he says, okay, if you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to the one who overcomes. So when we think of overcoming in seven churches, well, each church has a little area in which they're addressed where they must overcome. If nothing's wrong, he might say, well, hold fast what you have, like he says to the church in Laodicea, till I get there. Remember, he talked to them about a tribulation that's coming soon. I meant the church of Philadelphia. And to the church of Smyrna, he finds nothing wrong, but he says to them, be faithful, even if it costs your life, be faithful unto death. That's what overcoming is. So then he says to the one who overcomes, he won't be hurt by the second death. It's okay to be hurt by the first death. It's not okay to be hurt by the second death. And so we just work away one through seven, all the way through these churches, and we discover, you know, overcoming is this huge theme. This huge theme. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor runny noses, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Now, that all makes sense. It's done. So, just to get a tail end context, we have all the way back at the beginning, we have a creation and God finishes on the seventh day, it's done. And then we come running clear down here to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, and I'm making all things new, and it's done. The creation's done. So that's where the book's headed in this prophecy. But look at verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the unbelievers, the faithless, the detestable, and as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, their inheritance will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Okay, so we come down here to the end to say this. "To the one who conquers is what I'm going to give." And at the end, only the conquerors have this grand city. Only the conquerors enter into it. Only the conquerors have this whole heritage. But outside, as you read chapters 21 and 22, outside are the dogs, the detestable people, the sexually immoral, the liars. All those people are outside. They don't get to come in. Inside is the tree of life. That's where you eat and you live forever. Outside is the place of the second death. There's only two options. You either got all of it or you have none of it. Nothing. You're in the lake of fire. There's no in between. And who's there? Everybody who conquers. Okay, so that's a difficulty for us. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. I just smacked my fingers really good. Kind of like you poking your eyes and then trying to read. So, back in Revelation chapter 2, then, we were dealing with this fourth church. And so, to help, even though we've been working at it, working at it, working at it, like Howard Hendricks used to say, ram it in, cram it in, students' heads are hollow, jam it in, cram it in, there's still more to follow. You know, and so we've been jamming. Well, you know, some of us have big heads.
And it takes a lot to fill it up, so we don't, you know, we don't get it till it's finally full. So what I've done for us,
well, I thought of it. Grace did the actual work on the computer, is I made you a little chart.
Now, it's not quite the way I want it, but it's close. If you turned it so that it was on its side, you would see a pyramid coming up from each side. But this is a chiasm, and it's color-coded. And it's color-coded to show how the first and last go together, and then you work your way up. And then right there at the top, what color is that? Huh? Red? Purple! Purple's for what? Royalty! Turn to Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We reach the pinnacle. So, over here in Ephesus, conquering is the tree of life. All the way over here on the other side, conquering is to sit down with Jesus on his throne as Jesus sat down on his Father's throne. And then when we work our way up to the peak, and what do we have? Well, we have another throne picture. So over here is the tree of life. Well, that doesn't really speak about a throne, except for the fact it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And what's in the Garden of Eden? Man's given rule. But he loses it. And over here at the end at Laodicea, we have, sit down with me on my throne, just as I sat down with my Father on his throne. So you can see we're working our way up. And I've colored them, and you can work at it and say, okay, what are the matches here? Because they do actually match each other. You'll wonder, well, how does this overcoming match this overcoming in the colors? But just keep looking at it, and you'll see it. You'll see it. Sometimes it'll make you stretch a little bit, but you see. But our concern are the two bottom parts. And then finally to the top, conquering. The one who conquers, I'll give him authority over the nations. Now, if you look at verse 18, remember, we spent some time on Thyatira. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, okay, so we turn around, we go back to chapter 1. Sure, there are the eyes that are like a flame of fire and there are the feet that are like burnished bronze. We see all that, but there's something unique here in verse 18 that is nowhere else in Revelation. The words of the Son of God. Never said anywhere else in Revelation. No Son of God. Well, John's the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And when you spread open the Gospel of John, you look at the word Son of God. In the Gospel of John, generally you tend to think of the deity of Jesus. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when you come to the book of Revelation, you say, okay, these are the same author, so that's probably what he has in mind here. You say, wait, nah, nope, that's not what he means here. So we have to look at it again. It's just essential. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 6.
And I'm looking at Psalm 8. No wonder it doesn't have the right words there. Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, God is speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now the king is speaking. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Well, you can see
write in the message to the church of Thyatira, this language, I'm going to give you authority over the nations, comes right out of Psalm 2. Consequently, we're going to be consistent when Jesus says, the words of the one who is the Son of God, it comes from Psalm 2. And so we're reminded of that Davidic covenant, that Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, whereby God says to David, your son is going to have an eternal kingdom, and he's going to have an eternal throne, and there's going to be no end to your house, your dynasty. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. We all understand that's talking about adoption. So when Solomon became king, the Son of God. Why? Because like back in the garden, Adam stands as a god. Not the god, but like God. We make him in our image. He's my son. He's the Son of God. That's what Adam's called in Luke chapter 3, the Son of God. And he falls. But now God is on a restoration program, a salvation program. And so Solomon comes to the throne and he doesn't turn out to be that king. And then Rehoboam comes to the throne, he doesn't turn out to be that king. And you wake your way all the way down through Babylon, all the way into the book of Matthew, and there it is. There it is. You're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sin. He is the Son of the Holy One. He's the Son of God. And so, in Thyatira, in the opening, it's Jesus is saying, I'm that king. I'm the fulfillment. And to the one who overcomes, this is what you get. So, back down in chapter 2, look at verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So now he's going to say, the one who conquers, hold fast what you have until I come. So conquering has to be equated with holding fast. And the words that are used is, grip it tightly, don't let go. Same thing is said to Laodicea. Hold it fast so you don't lose your crown. If you let go, you're not an overcomer. Hold it fast. And then notice what he says in verse 26 to give us a little more definition of overcoming. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. He keeps my works. Well, he listed them up there. This is what you guys do. You got love. You got faith and service and endurance. Keep my works to the end. Well, we're reminded just exactly what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 as he's sending them out to Israel. Just to Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just to Israel. He says to them, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next city, because you will not finish going over the cities of Israel till I come. The one who endures to the end will be saved until I come. Keep my works until I come. And then think of Matthew chapter 24. And it's described, as you open the pages, it's described for us of all the trouble that's going to happen. And because of all the trouble, it says, the love of many will grow cold. A father's going to turn against his son, and a daughter-in-law against mother. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So we can put all of these together from Ephesus to Laodicea, smash them all together right in the middle of Thyatira, and here's what we got. Overcoming means being faithful. Simple as that, being faithful. Each church has a little something they have to do, like Ephesus has to repent and regain their first love. They have to do that. Smyrna has to be faithful. Even if it costs them their life, they have to do that. Well, that's difficult. We say, well, how do I know if I'm going to do that? Because we've already seen only overcomers have this heritage. All that's listed in 21 and 22 is only for overcomers. And you say, and I say, How do I know I'm going to be an overcomer? Well, the problem is heightened by the fact that when we read Revelation 2 and 3, there are two places that make statements that are just a bit scary. Be faithful until death. I'll give you the crown of life. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You mean to tell me, Craig, that if my life is on the line for the gospel and I shirk it, I got the second death? That's what it seems to say, doesn't it? And then to the church in Sardis, as we've looked at before, wake up. I'm going to come like a thief. Now, some of you are worthy and you're going to walk in white. The one who overcomes, he'll be clothed in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, which leaves you with the impression, unless you theologize, unless you want to wash it away because your little teaching on eternal security just says, squelch that idea. But when you read it, if you just read it afresh, you say, you know what? My name could be rubbed out. That's what it looks like. My name could be rubbed out. So, here's my point. We take the bookends. The churches are being written to. And they're being told a prophecy that's written to them in symbolic form. And they're being written to because the time is near. It's going to be right now. It's right at hand. But I'm going to keep some of you from this great tribulation. In fact, even those in Thyatira, I'm going to keep you from this great tribulation. He's not talking about just any tribulation. It's the context of the book. I'm going to keep you from this great tribulation. He says to the folks in Philadelphia, I'll keep you out of this tribulation that's coming upon the whole world. The time is near. And he's saying, you read this prophecy, you're going to discover it's going to get bad. Just like Matthew 24 tells us. Just like Matthew chapter 10 tells us. If they hated me and they called me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to do to you? But the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. So we got the context. It's right at hand. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be some pretty difficult times. But if you overcome, and only overcomers inherit chapters 21 and 22. And that's just a little bit scary. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So systematic theology is a wonderful thing. It's very helpful. But it can also be limiting. So you know what systematic theology is. The Bible is not written in systematic theology. The Bible is written in a storyline. It's not. But what we do, for the sake of our brains and our understandings, we take everything from Genesis to Revelation, and then we start splitting it all apart into categories. Okay, what does the Bible say about God? So then we end up with the doctrine of God. That's systematic theology. What does the Bible say about sin? And we set it all over here in this section. We say, okay, this is the doctrine of hermeneutology, sin. That's what the Bible says. And then what does the Bible say about salvation? So we move it in, everything we can find about salvation, we put it in its category. We say, oh, this is the doctrine of soteriology. And under the doctrine of soteriology happens to be the issue of eternal security. And so we get all of our categories and we flush it down into our brain because that's the way most of us have learned the Bible as a system. And we say, well, we could never lose our salvation. So when we come across certain kinds of verses that look like they might say someone could lose their salvation, our system pushes it down and squelches it, so we never gain the teaching from it. So, only overcomers inherit all that's in Revelation. Everyone else is outside the city, and their inheritance is the lake of fire. Only two options. Now, overcoming looks tough. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? if God is for us, who is against us? And the answer can be, nobody can be against us. And you say, wait a minute, there's Satan, he's against us. Sure enough, except what Revelation teaches us is that that guy Satan, he was thrown out of heaven. The one who accuses the brethren day and night, he's not there anymore. He's been thrown out. And Jesus has conquered him. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us everything? If God's on our side, nothing's going to stop us. He's given us everything we need. But it gets better. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Well, so you can walk up, if there were such a thing as the pearly gates, and you could say to God, well, you know, I know a little bit about that, Craig Nelson. And there are some things I could tell you, Lord. And Jesus would say, keep your mouth shut. I've already called him righteous. That's what it means, doesn't it? Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Somebody might walk up to those pearly gates and say, you know, that Craig Nelson, he deserves eternal punishment. And God would say, that's true, he does. Except for this one little thing. He's been united to Christ. And in his union with Christ, he's been buried down there, dead. And he's been raised up, right to my right hand, alive. And in addition, Jesus is even praying for him. And then here's the section we want, verse 36. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's going to separate us from Christ's love? Okay, so famine comes. You know, just because somebody's starving and I love them, does that mean I'm not going to love them? It can't possibly mean that. That's not what that means. It means what happens when famine comes. If Craig gets really, really hungry, would he do the opposite of Jesus and do whatever Satan says to get some food? If he did that, he'd be separated from Christ's love. Will he do that? No, he won't do that. Because look at verse 36. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we hyper conquer. That's what it says. We hyper conquer through him who loved us. So when the famine comes and Craig is starving and he has to go kill somebody to get food, he's not going to do it. Why? Because in Christ, there's overwhelming conquering. Well, the quotation there in verse 36 is taken from Psalm 44, which is about Israel in the midst of all of their trouble. And they call out to God and God doesn't hear them. They remember the days of old when God intervenes for them. They don't see anything like that happening. And they say, for thy sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Which tells us something. God's doing some things we don't quite understand. And he takes this congregation and all other congregations and he takes people in there and he uses them like a shepherd uses his sheep. A shepherd slays his sheep to eat the meat, doesn't he? Of course he does. And we're Christ's sheep. And so he slays us, figuratively speaking. And some of us he puts over here and he says, okay, they're going to be poor people. And some of us he puts over here and he says, they're going to be rich people. And some of us he puts back here and he says, they're going to be sick people. Now, there are all kinds of categories. He's using us. For what reason? To show that in Christ, none of these things separate us from Christ's love. Instead, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's what he's telling us. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, or has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, we have to stop and think about the wide context of 1 John, because you go all the way up to the front and working your way through. If anyone hates his brother, he lives in darkness and the truth does not abide in him. So he's making this point. The one who believes in God is born of God. The one who believes in God loves God. The one who loves God, well, naturally, he loves God's children, his siblings. Then he goes on, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe, keep his commandments. So there it is. He's saying, okay, reaching out in love to people is not just, oh, you're so nice. Oh, I love you so much. No, loving people is doing what God says in loving people. You see your brother in need? Well, then you reach out and you take care of that person. That's love. So when he's talking about commandments, he is talking about generally, but he's narrowing them down to this subject of love. And then notice verse 3. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I have to remind us all, the Christian life is not difficult. I don't mean that it's not strenuous. I don't mean that we don't need endurance to stay up under. But what this means is, when you open up the pages of God's Word, your heart resonates with what God says. This is no big deal. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. If you saw your child being harmed, you would lay your life down just like that. It resonates. So does God's Word with God's children. So in that sense, it's not a burden. Why? He tells us why. Verse 4. For the one... verse 5 I was looking at. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there it is. It's faith. So in Revelation, the one who overcomes, what is the overcomer? The overcomer is not a sinless person. The overcomer fails. But in the new covenant, there's provision for sin. Like in the old covenant, there's provision for sin. And one sins, one seeks out the provision for sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we sin and we're confronted, we turn and repent. Just like to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So when the word comes, it's not we're sinless. We turn. And why? It's because of faith. And faith is just simply this, trusting Christ. Trusting Christ. So you may say to yourself, okay, let's say trouble comes all over this land and I'm called on the carpet for being a Christian. And it looks like I may lose my life because I'm a Christian. I don't know if I could stand under that kind of pressure. And the answer is, yeah, you can. Yeah, you will. How do I know? Because faith. At the time you need that kind of grace, it'll be there. If you sit and think about it now, no, not going to happen. But when you need it, Christ will be there. Because He's sustaining us. He's the one taking care of us. And so we will overcome. That's the message of Revelation 2 and 3. Does everyone overcome? Certainly not. Not everyone overcomes. Who overcomes? Well, the ones who overcome are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. We talked about this. Can we know our names written in that book? And the answer is, yes, we can. How do you know it? Somebody tell me, how do you know it? By faith. That's the only way we know it. Because we can't open the book and say, oh, there it is, Craig Nelson. No, I know it by faith. How do I know? Because I trust Christ. And then there's this anomaly that people come into the church and they're united with Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us. And in the end, they fall away. Revelation chapter 3 tells us there are people in the church. They're looking a little sleepy. They don't wake up. They don't overcome. And their names blotted out of the book of life. Must not have been in there from the foundation of the world then. But it did get added when they joined the church. How do I know I'm not one of those? One simple way. I trust Christ. That's what I do. I trust Christ. And so Revelation 2 and 3 aren't scary. They're encouraging. Because those whom Jesus loves, He reproves and He disciplines. And so, when we're reproved and disciplined, we come back to Christ, and in faith we repent, and He draws us back to Himself. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2, and let me just read this then. Verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our time is gone. We don't have a lot of time to talk about the morning star, but it comes from probably from Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 through 19, where Balaam sees a star coming out of Jacob with a scepter, and he's going to rule and crush and perform valiantly. That's probably this star. In other words, you're going to be with me. You're going to sit down on my throne and be with me. Okay, so we could spend forever. Next week, we're going on to chapter 4. We have this pyramid. We're working our way to the top. And up here is the Son of God, the King. And He's gained authority. And in Him, we've gained authority. What is that authority? Well, just so happens that coinciding with the opening of our second meeting, we'll be reading about that authority in Psalm 8. And it just so happens, I pick who opens, so I pick me to open. Funny how that worked. So, we'll talk about it. But what it is it's that garden authority where He's put everything under our feet. We lost it. But in Christ, we gained it. And the question is, when do we get it? That's what Revelation is about. When do we get it? That's what salvation is. Salvation is taking people who have been cast out of the garden in death, lost their rule. The pristine rule is gone. Along comes Jesus, and he dies for our rebellion, our sin. And here we come to a new world, a new creation. Where does that creation start? That creation starts at Jesus' resurrection. And he ascends up into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He has the throne of David, his father. He's reigning, and we're reigning with him. It starts at the ascension of Christ. As we go through Revelation, we'll be a little more specific than that. But I'm here to tell you, we have that authority. Not in fullness yet, but we have it. And how do we have it? Well, we smash people all around the world. We come to them with the gospel, not with a sword, but with the sword of the word, and it slices people up. And some people get put back together all brand new. Some people are headed for perdition. And that's our authority. And we will prevail. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, the Christian life can be summarized in just a few words. Faith in Christ. And so, Jesus, we trust you. We trust that what you did on the cross was on our behalf. You took care of our sin. You paid that awful price. And we trust you. We trust what you say. And you've given us many things to listen to and many commands to keep. And we look at them and they ring so true and holy. We trust you. And so we do them. We trust you because you tell us we're not yet perfected. And we see it in ourselves. So we don't always do what we're supposed to do. But then you come because you love us through people, with your word, in our conscience. And you reprove us by your word. And you chastise us. And we repent. Why? Because we trust you. So, Lord, take our meager faith, faith that's like a mustard seed, and do just exactly what you do. Refine it, hone it, grow it, increase it, and help us to know we trust, and we will trust. Why? Because it's all of you. You've given us the faith. You sustain the faith. And so now, Lord, we come to sit around the table. And it's the King's table. It's for kings to sit at this table. People who reign with you. And so feed us. Feed us with the body and the blood that's portrayed in a piece of bread, a cup of wine, that speaks of the new covenant, that shapes us and molds us, so nourish us, King's table, so that we can go out one more week and reign for Christ's glory and honor. We pray. Amen.